This is kind of a tag team effort. One of my MDiv students, Jared Skinner, is going to read the paper. He's done a significant portion of it, and I've really done an edit on it and added a little bit here and there. Just a little bit about backgrounds. The paper deals with the relationship of Robert Robinson, who is very well known, the Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, the hymn writer of that, and his conversion under Whitfield's ministry, his early Whitfield's early impact on him. And the paper really is illustrative of a significant number of Baptist ministers or future Baptist ministers who found living faith under the preaching of George Whitfield. About 10 years ago, I did a summer. You must think historians have nothing else to do when you hear this. I spent probably about a month and a half working through at the archives of the Baptist school, McMaster Divinity College, which has the Canadian Baptist archives there, beginning at 1809 Baptist Magazine, going to about 1830, about 30 years, about 25 years of the Baptist Magazine. It came out every month, usually about 100 pages or so, with a variety of articles, et cetera, and obituaries. And one of my goals was to see how many people were converted under Whitfield. And it was amazing. These are men now in between dying between 1809 and around 1830. And so about 50 to 60 years after Whitfield, men who'd heard him in their teens or 20s, and it was a significant number. And one of the major side benefits of the Great Awakening was the massive revitalization of what we call old dissent, and the Baptists were part of that. And they were stagnant in many respects. They had plateaued. Not all of them were in that shape. But Robert Robinson's conversion then is typical. And so Jared is going to come. As I said, he is an MDiv student here. He's been very helpful in a number of ways to me. One of our funny stories is his discovery of a Samuel Pierce Bible, which turned out not to be a Samuel Pierce Bible, but that wasn't Jared's fault at all. But there was a Southern Baptist convention where the it was a mid-continent school. The university that's just closed, and maybe this is indicative of the problems. They were advertising this as a rare gem, this Bible that Samuel Pierce used to carry around on his itinerant preaching. When I saw it, I knew it. There was no way an itinerant preacher carried this Bible. The thing was like this. It was a 1612 or whatever Geneva Bible. It had value, but there was no way he was carrying that to preach. Anyway, since that time, I think that was one of the first times we ever got to know each other. Jared phoned me, and that's led to a fruitful friendship. And he's going to, as I say, he's done the bulk of the work. I've done really an edit on it and added a bit here and there. And he's going to read it, and I'll come up and field questions. So there is a handout, which I'll hand out.
Like a significant number of particular Baptist ministers in the last half of the long 18th century, Robert Robinson was a child of the evangelical revival. William Jones, who was a biographer of Abraham Booth, described Robinson as a leading man among the Calvinistic Baptists who for many years was looked up to by the whole denomination. After his conversion in 1755, he was at the time with the Calvinistic Methodists, preaching his first sermon in 1758. A year or so later, he was baptized as a believer at Great Ellingham, Norfolk, and that year, on the advice of Ann Dutton, he was invited to preach on probation at the Baptist Church in Cambridge. He accepted a call to be their minister 2 years later and was ordained in June of 1761. During the 1760s and 1770s, he was a leading preacher among a particular Baptist. I was interested in our Newton paper earlier. Actually, I read a letter from that Timothy Whelan has published of Robinson, and in the introduction he quotes John Newton is writing George Dyer, one of his earliest biographers, and he said that he'd heard him in 1782. And he said, I thought he was the best public speaker I'd ever heard. So he was a man of profound oratory abilities. After accepting the call, he was also an active in itinerant preaching and in the villages and market towns surrounding Cambridge. During this time, he became an activist defending the religious liberties of nonconformists. And not surprisingly, he was an early advocate of the abolition of the slave trade. Freedom, though, became something of an idol to him, and in the final decade of his life, he began to emphasize a Christian faith shorn of the creed and confession, and died with questions being asked about his actual commitment to Nicene Trinitarianism. His early life intersected with three of the revival's leading figures, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, and George Whitefield. Robinson's diary recorded that he had listened to Wesley preach with approval during his apprenticeship in London. He was apprenticed to a hairdresser, actually, during that time. Though Robinson never met or heard Edwards, the writings of the American theologian deeply impressed the Cambridge minister. Robinson called the New England divine the excellent Mr. Edwards, and in one letter he even went so far as to suggest that Edwards was beyond criticism. The minister who made the greatest impact on Robinson and to whom he was most affectionately attached, however, was Whitefield, the celebrated evangelist he called his spiritual father. The earliest letter from Robinson to Whitefield is dated May 10, 1758, in which Robinson noted his first encounter with the itinerant preacher. He began his letter referring to Whitefield as his much-honored father in Christ. He then admitted that, "When I consider my relation to dear Mr. Whitefield stands to me, I mean that of a spiritual father, if I am born again of God, which my proneness to evil and backwardness to the things of God often makes me doubt, under soul troubles, had I access, I should naturally flee to him for direction." Robinson recalled that it was, quote, 6 years ago since curiosity first drew me to hear you. He then went on to describe his less than honorable motives for hearing the famed evangelist. Quote, "I confess it was to spy on the nakedness of the land I came, to pity the folly of the preacher, the infatuation of the hearers, and to abhor the doctrine." To Robinson's surprise, however, he discovered that he was the one to be pitied. Quote, "Instead of hearing for others as I intended, I was enabled to hear for myself and to discover what a deplorable situation my soul was in. I went pitying the poor deluded Methodists, but came away envying their happiness. I thought the calm of their faces bespoke of a serenity of mind to which I was a stranger, and which I thought, did I possess, I could look persecution in the face and say, the lines are fallen in the pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage." There is a second account of Robinson's conversion which comes from the hand of Andrew Fuller, a fellow Baptist minister in East Anglia. Fuller and Robinson had gotten to know each other in the early 1780s when Fuller sought Robinson's advice regarding a call to pastor a Baptist church in Kettering, a charge Fuller eventually accepted. According to Fuller's retelling, when Robinson was a teenager, he and a group of his friends decided they would spend one particular day as a holiday by getting into mischief. The first victim of their shenanigans was an old woman claiming to be a fortune teller. Robinson and his companions, after getting the elderly woman thoroughly intoxicated in what was probably cheap liquor, asked her to tell them their fortunes. When it was Robinson's turn to hear his fortune told, the woman made a prediction that caught the young man off guard. She predicted that he would, quote, "live to be a very old age and to see his children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren growing up around him." The old woman's prediction brought an alarming thought to Robinson's mind. Quote, "I am to live to see children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren. At that age, I must be a burden to the young people. What shall I do? There is no way for an old man to render himself more agreeable to youth than by sitting and telling them pleasant and profitable stories." So Robinson resolved to fill his mind with, quote, "all kinds of knowledge and everything that is rare and wonderful, so that he regale his descendants with stories, and thus he reckoned, quote, shall my company be rendered pleasant, and I shall be respected rather than neglected in old age." It was this that prompted Robinson to go and hear the acclaimed minister. On the evening, he went to hear Whitefield, the famous Methodist preacher. He was preaching from Matthew 3:7, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Robinson, who by his own admission thought himself, quote, "as good a Christian as any man in England," was unprepared for the message he would hear. Whitefield, Robinson recounted to Fuller, described the Sadducean character. "This did not touch me." From this he went on to that of the Pharisees. He described their exterior decency, but observed that their poison of their viper and rankled hearts. This shook me. At length in the course of his sermon, he burst abruptly and broke off, paused for a few moments, then burst into a flood of tears, lifted his hands into the eyes and exclaimed, "O my hearers, the wrath to come, the wrath to come." These words sunk into my heart like lead in the waters. I wept, and when the sermon was ended, retired alone. For days and weeks I could think of little else. Those awful words would follow me wherever I went. The wrath's to come. The wrath's to come. Though Whitefield's message alarmed Robinson, he explained in his May 1758 letter to the famous evangelist that it had not immediately produced a lasting spiritual change in him. Quote, "I constantly attended the tabernacle for 2 years and 7 months, cut down for sin, groaning for deliverance, and dare not yet say, Christ was mine. Alas, thought I to be despised by all my friends here, and then lost at last. Oh, how hard is my lot. I then thought, then the Lord had dealt very bitterly with me, though since I find it was all mercy. Robinson then moved on to describe how God was pleased to let him experience the happiness of that person whose iniquities were covered and to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Since that time, Robinson recalled, I have sometimes sunshiny, sometimes cloudy and dark days to my soul, but all my satisfaction is this, the foundation of God standeth sure, and I believe when he brings his people from the Egyptian world to heaven, he will not leave a hoof behind, but of all that are given to Christ, he will lose nothing. O my soul exults in the faithfulness of God, and when my heart is overwhelmed within me, it is my desire to be led to the rock that is higher than I am. Robinson then recounted to Whitfield some of the challenges he had faced, his insufficiencies as a preacher, at times the coldness of his heart, and his consciousness that his life was not a paradigm of holiness. Yet he was also convinced, quote, the fields are white, ready to harvest, and oh, what an honor it is to hear God say, put in the sickle, the harvest time has come. Robinson was thrilled at what God was doing in Norwich. Quote, how often do I tremble lest I should run before I am sent? Yet I dare not say the Lord has sent me without a witness. Multitudes of people come to hear the word, and many were being saved. He thus besought Whitfield to pray for the city. Quote, dear sir, don't forget poor Norwich at the throne of grace. Dear sir, help us by your prayers, that pure, undefiled religion may gain ground again, and the things that remained and are ready to die be strengthened. The letter closed with Robinson's reaffirmation of Whitfield as his spiritual father. Quote, I hope, sir, you will excuse my long letter as flowing from a sincere heart as my spiritual father. I must bear words towards you. I trust you will look on me as one of your children, surrounded here with trials, and favor me with a line or two of instruction, reproof, and correction, or what you think proper. And now, sir, wishing your prosperity to be an instrument of bringing many sons to glory, I subscribe myself your very affectionate, though most unworthy son, Robert Robinson. Whitfield replied to Robinson 2 weeks later. He had been unaware that Robinson had stayed in London prior to go to Norwich. Dear Mr. Robinson, why did you not make your case known to me before you left London? I should be glad to know what motives induced you to leave it. Whitfield was concerned about Robinson's opportunities for raising up a congregation, for he next asked, what prospect have you of growing a people? And he then continued, you may send a line, and it will be sent after me into the country. I have now opened my summer's campaign. The Redeemer hath given us a good beginning. Who knows, but we shall have a glorious ending. He is all in all. Robinson's second letter to Whitfield. Robin's explanation as to why he never introduced himself to Whitfield during his time in London demonstrates a measure of humility in the young preacher. All that time he was staying in London over 2 years, he would go hear Whitfield preach at the Tabernacle, and as far as I can tell, he never once went up to introduce himself. You ask, sir, why did I not make myself known to you in London? The plain truth is, I had an abiding sense of my own unworthiness upon my mind and thought your conversation too great an honor for me to enjoy. On one occasion, unaware that Robinson was in attendance at the Tabernacle, Whitfield read two letters Robinson had written him to the congregation. Concerning his motivations for leaving London, Robinson explained that he was partly motivated by a yearning to see his family, and also out of a concern for his own health's sake, which, in his estimation, was far better suited for the country than London. Moreover, Robinson was sure that God had work for him to do in Norwich. Though Robinson nowhere mentioned it in this particular letter, George Dyer, his earliest biographer, suggests another part of Robinson's motive to leave London may be found in another letter to Whitfield, which is no longer extant. There, the reason for Robinson's departure from London appears also to be linked to his disgust over a controversy concerning a fellow Calvinistic Methodist preacher who was, quote, of a moral character and could neither agree with Robinson nor the other ministers. Robinson next revealed to Whitfield that he had hoped to become a farmer. During this time, however, Robinson discovered, quote, many souls awakened who had the word preached by him, but now and then. Robinson had no choice but to shepherd them. Quote, we met of evenings to sing and pray and to speak our experience. They often solicited me to speak among them, as did some neighboring dissenting ministers. I long refused till they wrung their hands and wept bitterly and told me, They were starving for the word of God. And God had committed to me the mystery of the gospel, and I sinned in hiding it. With many doubts and fears, at last I agreed, and must not say, the Lord was barren. The Lord was a barren wilderness to me. People from neighboring towns coming to hear me, I was invited higher up to the country, till some of Mr. Wheatley's friends informed of me, entreating me to come to Norwich, which I did. And the particulars of my conduct here, I suppose you have heard. According to the present appearance of things, I apprehend I shall be fixed here. But I desire to eye the Lord's hand, and never to step but when I see the Lord going before me. In response to Whitfield's question over Robertson's prospects for growing a local church, Robertson replied, quote, sometimes I think it bids fair, sometimes I think of otherwise. We have near 40 members of the church I preach to, and many more are desirous of being received for membership. Oh, that they may be such as all shall be saved. The numbers of people attending Robertson's preaching were also a positive indicator for the growing church membership. Robertson wrote, we have on Lord's Day several hundreds of hearers who seem very serious and inquiring the way to hear. And I hope the Lord does not let his word return void. The days I do not preach in Norwich, the country people frequently send for me, and multitudes come to hear, so that the preaching houses will not hold them. However, I can there, and what is best of all, there is room enough to spare in my master's house. By that time, I have preached in public, visited, exhorted, and prayed with people in private, and have labored to discharge the duties of a pastor to his people, and have kept a little time to enjoy my God in my closet. By the time all that's happened, he said, I find my day is gone. But it is an honor to be busy for Christ. Oh, that my soul may be found living and dying in it. Robinson continued, expressing his gratitude for Whitfield's evangelistic victories and his hopes for the itinerant preacher's continued success. Quote, I rejoice in your prosperity in the gospel. Oh, that your latter end may greatly increase. Go where I will, I find some of your spiritual children, some awakened by hearing you, some by reading your sermons, and all of us pray for your prosperity. Dear sir, go on preaching, and with the help of God, we will go on praying for you. And who knows what a prayer-hearing God may do. In closing, Robinson again affirmed that Whitfield was his spiritual father, saying, methinks I am now opening my heart to a tender father who I trust will excuse my infirmities. Dates of birth and new birth. Whitfield's influence on Robinson can also be seen in a similarly valuable, yet perhaps more unlikely source, one which owes its discovery to John Towel Rutt, a regular contributor to a Unitarian publication, the Monthly Repository of Theology and General Literature. While coming across some books offered for sale, Rutt discovered that one of them, a biography of Cotton Mather, contained an autograph from Robinson's hand, which included, quote, the date of his birth and his progress in the Calvinistic conversion from conviction to assurance. Rutt submitted Robinson's autograph to the Monthly Repository, which printed the note in its November 1813 issue. The autograph is significant because it provides an amendment of an erroneous dating of Robinson's birth. The error seems to have originated with the author of Robinson's first biography, Dyer, and was further confounded through another incorrect date by his second biographer, Benjamin Flower. Some modern historians have repeated Flower's date as well. Rutt translates the autograph, a note Robinson composed in Latin, as the following. Robert, son of Michael and Mary Robinson, born at Swaffham in country of Norfolk, Saturday, September 27, 1735. Born again on Sabbath day, May 24, 1752, by the powerful preaching of George Whitfield, and having tasted the pangs of the new birth 2 years and 7 months, I have found, Tuesday, December 10, 1755, full and gracious deliverance through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, to whom be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Robinson's note is significant not only because it presents pertinent information concerning the date of his birth, but also because it provides further evidence of the extent to which he attributed Whitfield's role in his conversion. In Robinson's words, were it not for the powerful preaching of George Whitfield, he would have never experienced the new birth of salvation in Christ. To be sure, Robinson's most enduring legacy is his hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, which E.C. Dargan in the early 20th century described as a work which gives him more fame than all of his writings. It is one of the most popular hymns of that classic era of evangelical hymnody and captures key themes of 18th century evangelical revival, especially the cross and the grace of God. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy grace I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. O to grace a greater debtor, daily I am constrained to be, let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. That was a hymn that Whitfield published. Thank you.
One little quote he makes there about his day sounds just like Whitfield. And it's not surprising. And that becomes kind of a hallmark of evangelicalism, this very heavy, activism. The other thing that it struck me, and when we were actually going through the paper in preparation for it, it didn't struck me, but is the Latin note that is translated there on page 8. He dates his conversion on May the 24th, 1752. That's when he first heard Whitfield after the event that was described there, which is it's got its own element of humor, you know, getting the woman drunk, the fortune teller, and then getting his fortune told, and then going to get he wants this story that he's going to be able to tell his grandkids when he gets older, and finding himself in the end of it getting converted. But he dates that as his conversion here in this note. But then he talks about this second event. And how to understand that? Is that when he came into assurance? I'm sure if any of you are aware of Martin Lloyd-Jones's distinct teaching on Ephesians 1 and a few other passages that deal with the Spirit are called the sealing of the Spirit. This sounds like what Lloyd-Jones would say is a sealing of the Spirit event, which many of the Puritans would argue. I'm not saying he's saying that, but it is curious. Other times when I've read Robinson's conversion experience, I've had the impression that he's given the idea that he was awakened to sin in May 24, 1752, but that he finds faith, living faith, saving faith in Christ 3 years later, and that's his conversion. So it's intriguing. One could probe that. Is this kind of a second quote unquote blessing understood in a Puritan idea of the sealing of the Spirit? It's not clear. It does sound like in some respects like a typical Puritan conversion. If you know John Bunyan's account in Grace Abounding, Chief of Sinners, where he says he was 3 years in the new birth. And the whole idea of actually even dating, you know, when you were born again is foreign to some degree to the Puritans, although part of evangelical experience. The hymn is very well known. We didn't think it, given the sake of time, to go into that famous discussion which happens at the end of his life, which is Jared's been able to trace the earliest reference to this to Joseph Belcher, who was one of Andrew Fuller's younger colleagues who edited Fuller's works. It's Joseph Belcher who says that he got it from somebody who knew Robinson. Is that correct? That at the end of his life, Robinson's in a stagecoach when he's going through a lot of confusion regarding the Trinity. And he gets engaged in a conversation with a woman who finds out he's a minister. Robinson used to wear clothing that didn't bespeak a minister when he used to go abroad, so he wasn't always under, you know, kind of questioning and so on. And she finds out he's a minister, and they get chatting about hymns that they like, and the woman indicates, you know, this love that she has for this hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And you have that remark, Dear Madam, I am the man that wrote that hymn, and would that I had the same feelings now that I had then when I wrote that. And that's a story that's been passed down, that's often recited. But it does seem to have, Joseph Belcher says he got it from somebody who knew Robinson, and Robinson related it to him. So it does seem to have some rootage in genuine history. And of course, Robinson died after preaching in the home of the arch-Unitarian Joseph Priestley, the great apostle of Unitarianism in England and America. The first American Unitarian church was founded in his home in Northumberland, just off the Susquehanna River, just below, it's at the top of the Susquehanna. Anyway, it's in the middle of Pennsylvania.